we think of the feast coming up, I thought I would continue the thought about various foods in the New Testament. Last time we covered clean and unclean meats. I wanted to continue in particular to focus on a couple of other scriptures in the New Testament that are often used to say that all food is good to eat. Nothing is off the table, literally. So does the New Testament, specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14, teach that we no longer need to observe the Old Testament food laws? When reading through the New Testament, we find references to a controversy that occurred in the church in two areas, in Corinth and Rome, and we see that Paul discusses these. Now, many today believe that the scriptures such as Mark 7, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 11 clearly show, they say, that the food laws are done away with and all food is good to eat. Well, my last sermon we showed that was not the case. But today I want to review specifically 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 to see exactly what does the Bible say. Many people say that we should be vegetarians and that all food is good to eat. And perhaps that even the Sabbath was done away with as well. At least that's what they intimate out of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. But a careful examination of the scriptures reveals that there were other issues that were being discussed in Corinth and Rome. We find that a little bit difficult to relate, I think, to the first century churches in the Gentile areas specifically, because meat sacrificed to idols is not something we deal with. But it was something that they had grown up with. It was a very much a part of them, part of their consciousness. And the foundation of many of the discussions that Paul has on Christian liberty and conscience actually center on that particular topic. Unlike God's laws of clean and unclean meats and clean and unclean animals that we see very straightforwardly recorded in the Old Testament, the idea of food being offered to idols was not discussed in the Old Testament. Why? Anybody? Because they weren't supposed to have idols, right? There was only one God, the Creator God. So it wasn't a subject that came up. In the Jewish world experience, it wasn't there. But in the first century world of the New Testament, this issue varied in significance and importance to members according to their conscience and their understanding. And this is what is going to be reviewed here on these particular scriptures. Often it led to divisions among brethren. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. While you're turning there, keep in mind that the Apostle Paul was especially equipped among all the apostles to deal with this issue. He was born in a city which was a Roman city, but had a Greek culture on the southern part of Anatolia, what is now modern-day Turkey. So he grew up in an area that he understood the Greek people. He understood their culture. He understood their mindset. And yet he grew up a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Right off the bat, he doesn't say, now concerning clean and unclean meats. That's not the topic of his discussion. Very clearly, he says, now concerning things offered to idols. He's very carefully how he parses his argument here. He says, we know that we have knowledge. Think about this. The way he's going to contrast, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So he's contrasting the two populations here. You had a Jewish population which tended to be very arrogant among the brethren. We saw that in the case of Galatians. Remember when we waded through the book of Galatians. We saw a population that was very, very bent on, you will conform to my idea of what God is like. You will conform to what God is doing through me. And so this is what is happening here. He says, but love builds up. Why? Because you are trying to understand that person, where they're coming from. And this is what Paul is trying to get the whole church in Corinth to understand here. He goes in verse 2, he says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, here's a bit of a rebuke, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Sometimes we can think we've got it down pat. You know, it's like the old saying, you know, when I was 25 years old, I thought I knew everything. And I became 55 and I realized I didn't know anything. Happens. Life experience teaches you a lot. He says in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, now he's contrasting it here with knowledge versus understanding of God. How does God think? But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him, referring to God. Paul is clearly focusing on how we deal with others. Not just about food, but I think he's had the topic of how we treat others, how the respect we show them, the things that we try to understand about them. But then he zeroes in specifically on the food we are eating or not eating. Paul focuses on the big picture. Now he begins to zero in on idols. This is for that audience that came out of that Gentile Greek experience of idolatry. Now you have to understand that when you grew up here, every feast day to a particular deity and your city was always associated with a deity, you had these offerings that you made. Since you were a little child, this was what was drilled into you. But he says in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. It's nothing. An idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. This is what we know. This is our experience in the church. He's talking to the church here. There is no other God but one. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on the earth, as there are many gods and many lords, you know, when you look at the list of Greek gods, it's almost staggering. And many of these people actually celebrated more than one of these deities. So you were constantly making these offerings. He says in verse 6, yet for us, there is one God. He's reminding them, there is only one God. He's the creator of all things. The Father of whom are all things. And we are for him. We were created by God for his purpose. And what is his purpose? For us to be called into his family. To be part of the God family, right? That is our ultimate destiny, if you will. And he says here, he goes on, he says, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. We read over in John 1 that Christ was that creator, the Logos, who scooped us out. The German word for creator is Schöpfer. It means to scoop out. To scoop out of that red clay, that dirt, and he fashioned man and breathed the breath of life into him. And through whom we live. It's through Christ's sacrifice that we have the hope of life eternal. Without it, we're done for. A perfect sacrifice. So Paul is setting the stage for the people that have come out of that Greek experience. Look, we know that there's only one God, but we also, he starts to say, I know that there's this baggage. We all drag baggage around with us, don't we? Our backgrounds. Things that we have a hard time unloading. And it carries us the wrong way sometimes. Paul says, look, there is only one God. And all these other deities that people worship are, to put it in modern parlance, fake news. They don't exist. And yet it plagues us. It besets us. We know this. Verse 7. And here's a little caveat here. However, though we know this, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody is fully convinced of it. Not everybody has a clean slate because they're carrying around all this baggage with them. For some, with consciousness of the idol. We all have experiences in our lives that may or may not be true, that we carry around, don't we? It's there. It's part of us. And it's just hard to get rid of. And this is what he's addressing here. It says, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. They can't get it out of their head. If that meat had been offered to an idol, to them, it was offered to Jupiter, or it was offered to Athena, or it was offered to Hera. It was offered to some god that man had made, but nonetheless, in their head, they saw it as a part and parcel of pagan worship. And they could not get that out of their mind. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They're bothered by it. It really bothers them. In Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the 1995 version, in an article entitled Meat, it says, quote, meat was often sacrificed on pagan altars and dedicated to pagan gods in Paul's day. Later, this meat was offered for sale in the public meat markets. Some Christians wondered if it was morally right for Christians to eat such meat that had been previously offered and sacrificed to pagan gods. So some among the church in Corinth, and no doubt elsewhere, we'll see in Romans 2, had a lot of difficulty unlearning what they had learned all their lives. Their life experiences had told them one thing. Now they were entering a new life, but it hadn't all worked out. I used to know a man who had come into the church, and he said that one of the hardest things for me was to leave behind Christmas. Because my family, it was such a big deal. We all got together, and it was a family time. And he said it just hung in there with me all of these years, even after being in the church for over 30 years. These things cling to us. And then Paul focuses on what is causing the division in the Corinthian church there. Verse 8. He says, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. He's trying to tell them that this is not as big of a deal as you are making it out to be. He will get to the way of handling that in a moment. Paul says, if we eat meat offered to an idol without a problem, or whether we avoid it because we have an issue with it, this does not make either view superior. That's not the point. It's not the issue. Paul then throws out a caution to those who would eat such meat without a problem. Look in verse 9. He's talking to people with knowledge. You may be perfectly okay with eating that meat that had been offered to an idol, he says. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Notice Paul didn't say that their knowledge that these idols were nothing and could not affect the meat was wrong. But he's talking about the attitude and the effect on those brethren for whom it was a conscience problem. Verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat the things that are offered to idols?" We think of that term emboldened to say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. But it's just saying that, well, maybe I should do it. It's like being cajoled into doing something, but you're really, really not convinced that you ought to do it. That's what he's talking about here. If you are somehow thinking, well, if Jane can go in there in that temple and eat that meat, maybe I should too, or I don't know. I don't feel right about it, but maybe I should because she's been a Christian a long time. I don't know what to do. It's putting people in a very difficult quandary in their lives. Paul reminds the unaffected brethren that appearances matter. The things we do, the example we set matters. How we act can affect our brethren, positively or negatively. How do we conduct ourselves in conversations? Think about this beyond the effect of food. Are we uplifting in our conversation, or are we, well, you should hear what Barbara Abbott did. I tell you, this kid. Are we in the gossip mode? Do we tear people down, or do we lift them up? See, this is the contrast between knowledge, the stuff that we know, versus love, of lifting someone up, isn't it? That's what Paul is talking about here. We'll see a little bit more on this in Paul's conclusion at the end of this chapter. Verse 11, "And because of your knowledge, because of what you know, what you're comfortable with, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" Are you going to be a stone of stumbling to this person? Verse 12, "But when you thus sin against the brethren..." This is not just an offense. Paul's saying this is a sin. You are sinning against your brother if you take this liberty casually, and you don't think about the consequences. What is your example doing? How are you affecting your brother? And I might add, we can affect other people out in the world too with our example the same way. "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Is this a serious matter? Yes, it is. Absolutely. Knowingly offending our brother this way is a sin against Jesus Christ. So Paul concludes this in verse 13. "Therefore," when you see a therefore, that means this is a summary statement. Here's the gist of this. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat." Rather than give someone offense, I am going to throw it out. Not even going to go there. Why? "Lest I make my brother stumble." Paul would have rather done without the meat than cause someone to stumble, to go through a crisis of their conscience. So we see that Paul's concern was that the brethren be considerate of others whose conscience was bothered for them to eat meat offered to idols. By the way, we don't have any meat offers up. No. In this case, Paul taught that it was better for them not to eat meat in the presence of such brethren, rather than risk offending them. The example we set, the example that we live 24/7 is more important than being right. In other words, it's my right to eat that meat because there's no There's no Hera. There's no Jupiter. I can do that. We take liberty with that, but Paul's saying, you're not loving your brothers. You're not setting the right example. You're not taking their conscience into consideration. Think of other situations this could apply. What if someone had a problem with alcohol? Would you give a party and have alcohol served and invite them? Come on down! Oh, I forget, you don't drink anymore. That's okay. That's all right. I think we got some tea somewhere. Would you do that? Is that being loving to your brother? It's the same principle that's being applied here. We would want to show love to them. We would not want them to be tempted. We would not want them to be offended. It's interesting, though not conclusive, to note that in Acts 14:13, the only passage in which the type of animals that would be offered in a pagan temple were clean. Turn with me to Acts 14, verse 13. So I want to address as a tangent here, and then we're going to go through a list here. But the issue is not whether or not these animals are clean or unclean according to the biblical dietary laws. The issue is something else. Whether that animal had been offered to a pagan god, and is that animal somehow ceremonially unclean? We're going to see that parsing here. So, Acts 14, verse 13. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So we'll see that particular offering was most likely to Minerva. We'll see why. They would take these oxen and they'd put garlands around them. So it'd be all decked out. And then they would sacrifice it. So one of the sources where you could see what the type of animals were, there's a really good source called Roman Pagan Polytheism Grounded in the Roman Tradition. It's a really succinct book. I think the answer is more lengthy than the actual material inside it. Offerings to the gods. And it lists the following sacrifices for these deities. So the appropriate sacrifice for Adonis was a dove. For Apollo, 9 female lambs burnt whole, 9 she-goats burnt whole, and a bull. Bacchus, a goat. Ceres, a sow, especially the entrails. Diana, a deer, blood of a wild boar and cattle. Faunus, a goat. Isis, a goose. Juno, a cow burnt whole. Jupiter, a bull burnt whole. Gelded sheep and oxen. Lares, a lamb, a calf, and a pig. Magna Mater, the great mother, a heifer. Mars, bacon fat, a suckling pig and lamb and a calf. Mercury, an ox. Minerva, an ox cow with gilded horns. We're probably zeroed in on Minerva here as that goddess that was being offered to. You go down the list, the majority of the offerings were clean foods that were offered up. A lot of oxen, a lot of beef, which meant a lot of money when you made these offerings. To offer up a bull or an oxen was a lot of money during the first century. So it got expensive, unless you were offering to Vulcan. That was a fish. You know, choose your gods wisely, right? I guess those of us that are Scottish background, which is the cheapest? So the issue was most likely not clean and unclean meats. Well, what about Romans 14, the detractors say? Well, let's start heading over there. The chronological relationship between Paul's letters gives us a clue as to what he's talking about in Romans versus 1 Corinthians 8. In fact, it's a very important part of the puzzle that people overlook. Many believe that Romans 14 supports the idea that Christians are free to eat any meat that they want, any food that they want. And they will cite verse 14 of Romans 14, which Paul writes, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who offers or considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. They say, proof, okay? There's nothing unclean. Nothing. Nothing that is forbidden for food. Everything is good. That's good. This approach, however, fails to consider Paul's perspective on the context of the book of Romans. Many Bible resources agree that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians around AD 55. He wrote the epistle of Romans from Corinth around AD 56, AD 57. So what do you think was on his mind when he's writing this particular book? He has the Corinthian experience on his mind. Why was this a problem? Because it was a problem anywhere you had people that had come out of this pantheon offering experience of paganism versus those who had come out of the Jewish background where there was only one God. So he's seeing a trend here, and he addresses it. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 8, the food controversy in Corinth was over meat sacrificed to idols, not over clean and unclean meats, according to the dietary laws. Since Paul is writing to the Romans from Corinth, where it had been a significant issue, the subject was very fresh on his minds. And it's very logical to support the basis for his comments on Romans 14. Let's go over there. Now, those that assume that the subject of Romans 14 abolishes God's law regarding clean and unclean meats, and even the Sabbath day, which is mentioned there, must force this interpretation into the text because there is no textual foundation for it. The historical basis for a discussion from the evidence in this chapter itself is on meat had been sacrificed to idols. Let's see what the scripture actually says. Let's begin in verse 1 of Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So Paul is noting that, first of all, we are to receive people that are new, that have a little basic understanding, but they're still new in the faith, weak in the faith. They haven't built the strength of experience here. People who may lack knowledge or a more mature faith in our fellowship, but not those who would spread strife. This sets the context for the next verse. For one believes he may eat all things. What is he referring to? We'll see that in a moment. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. So is he talking about the same thing that we had in Corinth? What did Paul say that his conclusion was? I'm not going to eat any meat. I'm going to be a vegetarian if it offends my brother, right? He's carrying on the same line of thought that he had in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. It's the same thought pattern that we see. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Has he at any time brought up the idea of the dietary laws here? We'll see, according to the Greek, that is not the case. He says, to his own master he stands or falls. To his own master, Jesus Christ. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Some who used to be in our fellowship say this proves that we can eat anything we want. There was a minister that had been given his resignation talk, and he was invited out to dinner by two men. This was in 1995. And they took him out to dinner, and they ordered lobster. to prove their liberty, their freedom. They didn't understand a thing that Paul had said here, did they? Was that showing love to a man that was still faithful to God's dietary laws? No, it wasn't. But I want to ask you something here. So, if we can eat all things, what about peach pits? You want to eat some peach pits? I guess you could eat them. Except the problem is they have cyanide in the middle. Kill you. What about eating raw cassava? Very plentiful in the rainforest. You eat it raw, you'll die. But you could eat all things, right? Anything you want. What about shrimp that hasn't been deveined? Same thing, you're going to get very deathly ill. Why? Because it's poisonous. But if it's been made clean, it doesn't matter, right? You can eat anything you want. You can eat that meat that's been hanging out in your kitchen cabinet because you left there for 3 days and forgot about it. Should I put that in the fridge or not? I'll grill it. It'll kill anything in there, right? No, that's not what is being said here. Rather, what Paul is doing is he's picking right up where he left off in 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 2 over here in Romans 14 contrasts the one who eats only vegetables with the one who believes he may eat all things, meaning meat and vegetables. It's the same argument that we had here. And in particular, meat offered to idols. We're going to see that here. And then he brings a new twist in here. Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Many of you may recall hearing this argument from 1995. Another esteems every day alike. Well, let's be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, the Lord, he does not observe it to. What are you talking about? They said this was meant, there's no Sabbath day. I can keep any day that I want. Every day's alike, right? If I observe it to the Lord. It's Tuesday. I feel like worshiping God. This is my Sabbath today. Is that what he is saying? It's totally devoid of the understanding of the culture of the day, which is, again, we need to do for the understanding of the meat offered to idols, but also what is being said here. Does the term one person esteems sound like a doctrinal issue to you? One person esteems, that's a subjective opinion, isn't it? Well, I like modern art. Well, I think modern art stinks. I don't even know what that looks like. I think my dog painted that. Well, he did, but it sold for $5 million. You know? Subjective opinions are not a thing you make a doctrine out of, is it? So this isn't something that's talking about the Sabbath. There could be no unity with subjective opinions, right? My opinion is as good as Mr. Shamlin's, and his is as good as mine. So there. We'll just agree to disagree, you know? You don't do that with doctrines. You don't do that with a doctrinal issue. In the past, some have said that this is proof that we don't have to keep the Sabbath. One day is as good as another. Yet nowhere in the book of Romans do we find the term Sabbath. It doesn't appear. It's not in there. What does Paul say about the law, however, of which the Sabbath is a part? In general, in this very book, Romans 7, verse 12. I'll read it to you. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. That is not the thought of a man that wants to do away with the Sabbath or any other commandment, is it? If the law is holy and just and good, yeah, let's throw it out. Is that the way you would conclude what he's saying? No. It's strange that Paul would quote the Old Testament over 80 times in the book of Romans and then want to abolish the Sabbath. So that's not what Paul is saying. What is he saying here? Esteems one day. In the next verse, he gives us a clue. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he who gives, for he gives God thanks. For he who does not eat to the Lord does not eat, and he gives thanks. What's he talking about? Esteeming one day. Well, there was another controversy that was brewing in Rome. And it wasn't necessarily directly related to meat from idols, but it was relating to another topic, a topic which is coming up here in a few days. Verse 6, in discussing eating versus not eating, is variously interpreted to be fasting. So he's talking about he who eats, that is, you're not on a fasting day, eats to the Lord. And he who does not eat and gives God's thanks. So this is talking about fast days. So keep this in mind. The Roman congregation, like many of the congregations in the Mediterranean world, had Jewish members as well as mostly Gentile members. The Jews and the Gentiles often disagreed vociferously on which days to fast, because one group held that there were specific days to fast on. The other group said any day's a good day to fast on. Right? There's a contrast, and that's what Paul has already intimated. The Babylonian Talmud instructed that the Jews were to fast twice a week. We'll see this also in the scripture. So, according to the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges, quote, there seem to have been four yearly fasts, Zechariah 8, verse 19. Then a biweekly fast of the Pharisees that was a burden that had been imposed by the oral law. What was the oral law? The traditions of men, right? These are the laws that had been imposed upon the Jewish people by the teachers. And the days chosen were Thursday and Monday. These were the 2 days you were to fast on every week, Thursday and Monday. Why? Because those were the days that it was believed that Moses ascended and descended Mount Sinai with the law. So that's why he fasted on Thursday and Monday. According to Baba Kama, F number 82, we see that reference in this also story that you see of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember, how many days did the Pharisee fast? I fasted twice a week. Twice a week. He was contrasting himself to this tax collector, this guy that works for the IRS, whom everybody loves. He felt better. He felt superior to this guy because he knew the right days to fast on, and he did it. And this is what Paul's dealing with in Rome. The Jews understood the days to fast on in their minds. Well, it's Thursday and Monday. Everybody knows that. But to the Greeks, to the Romans, didn't mean a thing. Any day was good enough to fast on. This is what Paul is talking about here. Remember in Luke 18, verse 12, he said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm superior to that guy over there. He's just a tax collector. He's a sinner. We know from the context of the book of Romans that some in the Roman church were being very arrogant with that knowledge. What did Paul say? He said that knowledge puffs up. It makes you think that you're smarter than you really are. Romans 2, verse 17 gives us some insight there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will. These are pretty straightforward statements, aren't they? But Paul's kind of doing it tongue-in-cheek. And approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that You yourself are a guide to the blind. What did he say later on? Chapter 14. You know, these people have puffed up. They're puffed up. They think this knowledge is really important, that it makes them superior to their brethren who came out of the Gentile experience. And an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth of in the law. Having a form of knowledge. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You see what he's going here? These brethren who thought they had everything together didn't know it. They didn't know what God wanted them to do. God wanted them to lift up their brethren, to be patient with their brethren, to show them the right example, but not to be haranguing them. You who say, pardon me, I got to hide myself here, says, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who abhor idols, pardon me, do you rob temples? You who commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now have that more context around what Paul is talking about in Romans 14, don't we? We have people that were convinced they knew everything, going up against people that had a certain amount of knowledge, but it wasn't certainly the same experience as the Jewish brethren had had. And so we had friction. Well, let's see. Do I eat meat offered to idols? It bothers me. That's no God. Do we see the battle going on here? Well, what day are you going to fast on? Well, I'm going to fast on the traditions, right? Thursday and Monday. Everybody knows that. Well, any day's good, right? So you have these experiences that were causing friction among the brethren, causing disturbances among the brethren. And this is what Paul is addressing. So these people had some issues. The Jews said Monday and Thursday were the days to fast. The Gentiles said every day's alike. When you fast, you observe it to the Lord. If you don't fast, then you work. You don't do this to the Lord. What is Paul's point? Well, depending on their conscience, believers had a choice to make about what they did. You can fast on Thursday and Monday if that's what you want to do. You can fast on any day if that's what you want to do. And it's all to God, for God's purpose in you, because you're drawing closer to God. You're seeking what His will is, not your own. If they didn't want to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, they could choose to fast. If there was any suspicious background that might have bothered them there of that meat, they could choose days that suited them. If their consciences were not bothered by eating meats that had been sacrificed to idols, they could choose other options. They could say, if my brother is there that comes from a Gentile background, I'm not going to eat that. What he was asking the brethren to do is be aware. Be aware of your brethren. Be aware of their background. Be aware of their needs. Is that how we are? Do we look around ourselves and say, what is this example that I'm setting here? Am I being the right example? Am I showing love? Am I building them up? Or is what I'm doing tearing them down? Within that context, Paul says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Why? Because whatever is not from faith is sin. If you are eating that meat that has been offered to idols because you feel compelled because of the example of so-and-so who's a leading member of the congregation that feels okay with it, it's sin. Because you're not there yet. You haven't arrived at that point yet. So don't do that. Again, We need to have an awareness of others and our effect upon them, but we also need to have an awareness of ourselves. We need to be straight with God. We need to be straight in what we're doing, straight with our conscience. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself. No man is an island. We're not in our own little bubble, are we? We all affect each other. We should show respect and love for one another. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we, each of us, are the Lord's. We belong to Jesus Christ. Or do we still feel that we belong to ourselves? Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. Far more, whether the meat has been offered to an idol or not, whether that bothered you or not, what day you wanted to fast on or not, Paul says, keep your focus on the big picture. We all belong to Jesus Christ. He died for us. He died to offer us salvation. But what is the consequence on focusing on division? Look at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? This is what was happening in the congregation in Rome. They were judging each other. Well, you fast on Monday and Tuesday, Thursday and Monday. And I think you could fast on any day that you want. You're just stuck in the mud, aren't you? Stuck in those traditions of men. Well, you're eating that horrible food that's been offered to that pagan god over there. I saw that fish. It was offered in the temple of Vulcan, and now you're eating it. Do we see what was happening here? They were judging each other. It says, or why do you show contempt for your brother? It's okay to eat that food. That's not a god. There's only one God. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us are accountable for how we treat our brothers and sisters. Every one of us are accountable for the example that we are setting. For each other and for this world. The reason we ought not to condemn or judge our brother now is that we are all in the process of being evaluated. Judgment is now on the household of God. Every one of us. The data is being gathered. Right? What are we doing? Are we filling the book full of problems? Well, let's see. 9/11, 2021. Here we go. Write that list down. What kind of example are we setting? What kind of life are we living? Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us, every one of us, shall give an account of himself to God. We're all accountable to Jesus Christ. He is our judge, right? Ultimately, we will stand before our judge, Jesus Christ. Verse 13, here we see that summary statement. Therefore, let not us judge one another anymore, but what does he say here? Let's just continue on the way we're continuing on. Let's continue on arguing and bickering, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. To show your brother love, to show them concern, to show them some understanding. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean. So here we have that definitive statement. There's nothing unclean. Anything you want. You have that pork roast tonight. It's good. Good for food. Problem is that word is koinos. Koinos means common or ceremonially unclean. So is he talking about another type of cleanliness, like dealing with the ceremonial, the dietary laws? No, he's not. He's talking about this ceremonially unclean. It is that nothing is unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, koinos, to him it is unclean, koinos. So is he talking about unclean meats? No. He's talking about this ceremonially unclean meat that has been polluted because it was offered to an idol. Not to dietary laws that deem certain foods unclean. The New Testament writers refer to two concepts of uncleanliness, using two different Greek words to convey those meanings. Unclean could refer to animals. God did not intend to be consumed for food. We see that list, remember, over in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. Unclean could also refer to ceremonially unclean. Romans 14 uses this word koinos, which means common. W.E. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament, 1985, in the article listed as unclean, page 649. Quote, in addition to the meanings of common and ordinary, we see Acts 2, verse 44, and Acts 4, verse 32. Again, I'll send out my notes. You don't have to scramble to get those down. Titus 1, verse 4, Hebrews 10, verse 29. The word also applies to things considered polluted or defiled. Now, that's not the term that you would use regarding the clean and unclean meats. They're simply not fit for consumption. But when a meat had been offered to an idol, in some people's mind, it was now defiled because it had been offered to a pagan deity. This word, along with its verb form, koinou, was used in Mark 7, verse 2. Remember, we covered that last time. And Mark 7, verse 15 through 23, where it obviously refers to ceremonially unclean. Remember, you had to wash your hands a certain way, right? You got your hands in there and you would squeeze that water down on every finger this way. Then you did that hand. You had to wash your hands in a specific way. Otherwise, you were ceremonially unclean. That's what he's talking about here. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together, remember, in Jerusalem. We see that in Mark 7, verse 1, that they came together in Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, koinou, hands. They were ceremonially defiled. They found fault. They were very good at finding fault. Something could be common or ceremonially unclean, even though it was otherwise scripturally clean. An entirely different word, akarthatos. Akarthatos was the word in the New Testament that was used for those animals that would have been listed in Leviticus 11, right? The clean animals to eat. Both words, koinos and akarthatos, are used in Acts chapter 10, remember? Peter distinguished the two concepts by uncleanliness by using both words. Acts 10, verse 14. I'll read that to you. But Peter said, remember, he had that vision. And the angel told him, arise, Peter, and eat. And he says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Akarthatos is used in the Septuagint translation to designate unclean and clean animals in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. So the discussion in Romans 14 is not about clean and unclean animals. It's about two issues that we have in the Roman church. One of them dealing with meat that has been offered to idols, and the conscience problem that many members had regarding eating that, as well as the abrasive attitude that some of the Jewish brethren had in saying, "Don't worry about it. That's no God." And regarding fasting, how do you respond to that? What if there's a festival and the only thing you can eat is this unclean meat? Maybe you fast that day. Which day do you fast on? Do you fast on Thursday and Monday, or do you fast on any day? These are the controversies that were swirling about in the Roman church. So, on the contrary, we see that the Apostle Paul has vigorously, repeatedly upholds the adherence to God's laws regarding food. Acts 24, verse 14. Acts 25, verse 8. Romans 3, verse 31. Romans 7, verse 12. And verse 22. James, the brother of Christ, did the same. In James 2, verse 8 through 12. James 4, verse 11. John, in 1 John 3 through 4, violating God's law regarding unclean meats would have been totally repugnant to them. Something that they did not experience. It would have been unthinkable. And then Paul says in Romans 14, verse 14, Romans 14, verse 14, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean," koinos. And what kind of uncleanliness is that? Ceremonially unclean. It is not. He did not use the word akathartos of itself. He's making that same point as he made in 1 Corinthians 8. Just because a meat would have been lawful to eat because it had been offered by someone to some pagan god in this idol worship, it does not mean that it was no longer fit for human consumption. It was a crisis of consciousness for some of the brethren, though, because they could not get out of their head that this had been offered to a pagan deity that I used to worship. It was hard for them. Paul wasn't discussing biblical dietary restrictions at all. He says in verse 15, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food," here again he brings up this contrast. You're doing this out of your knowledge, right? And he says here in contrast, he says, "You are not walking in love." If you're eating this food, if your example is disturbing your brother, you're not walking in love. Why? Because you're offending your brother. In other words, don't use your choice of food as a weapon to offend your brother. Paul's very clear. It's the same discussion as we see in 1 Corinthians 8. And there he said, "I'll be a vegetarian. I won't eat any meat. I'll just stop if it offends my brother." Verse 16, "Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." What a contrast. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. What's he saying here? Guard your reputation. What you're doing may be totally right, but the way you're doing it is totally wrong. You might believe that that meat is totally good to eat. It may have been offered up to Jupiter. May have been offered a little bit of ox that was offered up to Minerva, you know. Still got a little garland on it, you know. Garnish here and there. That's perfectly fine to eat. But if your brother is offended by it, then your good is evil. If you're eating it in front of them. Show love to your brother and sister. If this principle could be learned in the Church of God, we could solve a multitude of problems. A multitude of problems. Verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." These little minutiae that we focus on, that's not what it's about. "But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Take a look at the big picture, says Paul. Is this what you want to focus on? A little minutia, these little details? I fast on Monday, Thursday. I know all this stuff. I got it all down. Is this what you want to focus on? Or do you want to focus on the bigger picture, says Paul? Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things serves Christ in these things. When we serve our brother, we are serving Jesus Christ. Is acceptable to God and approved by men. If we are loving, people will see us for it. Therefore, conclusion statement, right? Therefore, let us pursue the things which will make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Build up someone. This is more important than being right about that meat. This is more important than your idea of which day to fast on. Paul says something similar over in 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll read that to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. Uplift one another, just as also you are doing. Look for opportunities to lift someone up. Who would you rather be around? Someone that when you walk away from that conversation, you feel good. I feel uplifted. Or someone that you feel like, let me go out. Where's the cliff I can walk over? You ever talk to someone, you know, you walk away, you feel like, whoa, what side of the bed did you get up on today? We are to build our brothers and sisters, to show love to them, to show compassion, to show awareness. Sometimes we lack awareness, you know? Shoe leather doesn't taste good, but too many times we put that foot in our mouth, don't we? Be aware. Show love. Show concern. Just as a caution there, if you ever read this in the NIV, which is a favorite among many of those that left left the beliefs that we used to have, that we have. The NIV is a very egregious translation here, so I would caution you when you use that. It reads, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, for all food is clean." Totally disregards the previous discussion that Paul's had here. But it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. The New King James says this, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure." It's a different thing. All things are indeed pure. That food wasn't tainted by the idol, is what he's saying. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Much clearer. So be careful of your translations. I'll just give you one more translation there. Young's literal translation says this. It's very literal, kind of a word for word. It says, "For the sake of victuals, cast not down the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but evil is the man who is eating through stumbling." Again, that word clean there is translated kathros, or that word for clean or pure is kathros, means free from input or admixture. Anything that's been added to it without blemishes or spotless. It's not discussing the dietary laws. It's clearly discussing meat that has been somehow polluted, as in polluted by being offered to an idol. That same word is used in Matthew 23:26. Regarding clean dishes, remember there were certain way you had to wash your dishes to make them clean, ceremonially clean. We see also that there were people that were unclean. John 13, verse 10, clothing Revelation 15, verse 6, Revelation 19, verses 8 through 14, pure religion, James 1, verse 27. It's all the same word. It has nothing to do with the dietary laws and the food of clean and unclean meats. Verse 21, it is good either to eat meat or drink wine, nor anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended. Or is made weak. Keep in mind the Romans, when they also offered meat, they would also offer wine and large quantities of it. So again, it was a very expensive proposition to make these offerings. Made a big impression on the people that made them. Huge financial outlay. But this was stuck in their heads. They couldn't get it out. And they were struggling with it. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. If eating that meat is okay to you, keep it to yourself. You know it. You could eat it quietly with your family or away from people that are offended by it. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Do we see clearly now what he's saying here? You could eat that in front of someone else and be condemning yourself because of your attitude, your liberty, so to speak. Make good, godly choices, is Paul saying. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat them from faith. He doesn't really believe that this meat isn't untainted yet. He doesn't have that understanding. For whatever is not of faith is sin. The principle is, if something feels bad, seems bad, is bad, don't do it. If your conscience is pricked, listen to it. You're not ready to consider that meat clean yet, because in your mind, that meat was offered to Jupiter. It's unclean. Don't eat it. If there's a festival, fast. There are choices that we can make on how to deal with this. If you feel okay with eating it, keep in mind the sensitivities of your brethren. Don't eat in front of them if it's going to offend them. Show love to them. Show outgoing concern. It's a very simple, straightforward matter. As our knowledge grows, our faith and understanding will grow as well. That's what Paul's saying. When one understands what the food controversy of the New Testament era was dealing with, i.e., meat that had been offered to pagan idols, and what that did to believers' minds, the scripture becomes very clear. Putting together all these scriptures, we get a very clear picture and the proper biblical perspective. When we see passages such as Acts 10 discussed earlier, that Peter had not eaten unclean meat of any sort. And this is 20 years after the death of Christ. We start to get the picture that, the New Testament church had not moved away from the dietary laws, had they? No, not indeed. In fact, what the New Testament brings out is there's more understanding of those things. Just as we have more understanding of the holy days, more understanding of what that Sabbath means beyond the Jewish experience. God enriched our knowledge. But he also gave us responsibilities in that liberty that he brings us to, being freed from paganism. As we see, no scriptural evidence exists that indicates that members ever changed their practice in following God's instructions regarding clean and unclean meats. In fact, there's no indication that the dietary laws will be abolished in the future either. In the book of Revelation, describing the end time events, we see a bit of a comment here regarding the veracity of the dietary laws. Revelation 18, verse 2 talks about this place of evil. It says, it was a haunt for every unclean and hated bird. What would it matter if it's been done away with? It does matter. If unclean and unclean clean and unclean designations no longer exist, why did Jesus inspire this picture for John? Animals that God categorized as unclean 1,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, remain unclean for the future. The biblical position is very, very clear. The distinctions between clean and unclean meats existed long before the New Testament was written. They were followed by the leaders of the church and members of the early church as well. They were to be observed by us today, and they will be observed in the future in the kingdom of God. No, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 do not teach that the biblical dietary laws, or the Sabbath day for that matter, have been abolished. If we have seen that they will continue to be in effect, and they will be enforced by Jesus Christ himself. The real lesson for the first book of 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 is that those in God's church need to learn to be patient, to be aware of others, to show love for others, to demonstrate empathy for different backgrounds and different issues that people face as we all labor to overcome them on our way to the kingdom of God. We'll have a